The early part of St. Paul's epistle this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 are words that struck me while I was gone. It wasn't directly here, but they're the same idea. I listen to podcasts in my spare time. Not that I have spare time, I should say. While I'm driving, when I'm playing basketball, while I'm doing other things, I like to feed my brain. So I listen to talk radio, but not on the radio, on my phone, where I'll find something I find interesting and download it and listen to it. So I was listening to a new podcast by a couple of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors called A Word Fitly Spoken. And they had a guest on the show who was dear to me. He is a former parishioner, former youth, who I not only had the privilege of wedding to his current wife, who's not only the godparent of a number of my children, but also has become ordained and serves as a pastor now north of Philadelphia. There's a moment when Darth Vader confronts Ben Kenobi on the Death Star, and he says, now I am the master. And that is how I feel listening to Pastor Kuntz, Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is the master. There was a time when I was teaching him, but he truly is teaching me. And what he was talking about was the life of a particular pastor in the United States 100 years ago, and a lot of ideas. I won't get into all of that. But he talked about evangelism, and he talked about mission, and he talked about how the task of the pastor is indeed to go and find people who do not believe and try to give them the words of life so that they will believe and join the congregation. But it is not only the pastor's job to do this, it is the congregation's job to do this well. And so the task of the pastor is to equip the saints for ministry, as Ephesians 4 will say it, to prepare you to give an answer to those who ask when they want to know about the hope that dwells within you, as St. Peter would say. So the pastor's task is to lead you to confidently step out into the world, fearlessly combat the lies of the devil, and say, I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it. And that this, as well as the pastor leading you in this charge, is evangelism and mission. It's what he said next that cut me. He said, but if the pastor is so concerned about growing the church that he fails to daily pray for the members of his congregation by name, how can he expect God to give him any more sheep to care for? And as a result, the last week that I was in Grand Cayman, I began trying to pray for you by name, not all at once, but day by day, remembering one or two or five of you in my prayers, writing it down. And then the text this week says, this is what Paul would have a pastor do. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I guess I have a confession to make. My entire 11 years as a pastor in four different congregations, I have failed miserably in this task. And I do beg your forgiveness, and I intend to do better. This being said, what St. Paul gives us here is a marvelous thing. Because it is not merely a generalized, I pray for you because I like you and I hope it all goes well. That's not it at all. And what he does pray for these saints in Ephesus, what he asks for them to have, is not only the prayer that I intend to pray for you and for those I meet on the streets of Rockford that I would love to have join us in the fellowship of this altar, but I would ask you to begin thinking about your children and your brothers and sisters, and your parents, and the officials who serve you in government in this town and in this state, and your neighbors and your co-workers. Before you would worry about doing mission and grabbing them and pulling them here, consider praying for them and praying for what Paul asks that all Christians would have. What's the prayer? Verse 17. This is what he prays, the rest of the paragraph. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge in him. That's a very power-packed set of words. And it is also a hint as to why this text appears on Ascension Day. We have the text today for Ascension. It is also the final Sunday in Easter. That means that next week is Pentecost. On Pentecost, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit to his church to awaken them to faith, to a life not only of mission to the world, but of mission to them, to a life of the Word of God regenerating them and renewing their minds that they might know who God really is. That's what Paul prays would continue. And the text is here because we're going to see it happen in the text next week, right? So all the texts are leading us toward the Spirit's coming. And in one very real sense, this sermon is part one of a two-part series. And next week is where the rubber hits the road. But let's unpack a little bit of this information here in verse 17. Notice how he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has a God. Isn't that kind of weird? The Bible talks this way from time to time, and what we don't want to do is let this dissuade us from believing that Jesus is God. What we want to do is remember how Jesus is God and how he's also man. So that as the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, he and the Father are in eternal communion of the Godhead. The Father is not his God. But as Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary in the flesh of Adam, a true man, our brother in the body, he has everything we have, including a relationship with the Father, which is as a man unto his God. And the mystery of the incarnation is deep, and so is the Trinity. But don't miss, what a fascinating thing. How do we get to God the Father? Only through this man, Jesus Christ, who has truly the right relationship with God the Father and can bring us into that relationship in himself. That's very much what the prayer is for. That God, the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is this Father of glory, eternal, unbegotten, all those good things, that he would give you the Spirit. Notice the Trinity is right there in the text, by the way. Father, Son, and Spirit in the text. He wants to give you the Spirit, and the Spirit does very specific things. The Spirit's going to give you wisdom and revelation and knowledge. What's missing from that list that perhaps you have heard other preachers in the Christian faith tell you the Spirit's going to do? Now, because the majority of you in here are lifelong Lutherans, I doubt that you are aware of all the hootenanny that gets promised in the name of the Holy Spirit. Ha. This week, I was privileged also to have a book published. Just came out, just released, May 8th. It's doing okay. It's number one in Lutheran Christianity on Amazon.com. I don't consider this as big a deal as some might. If you pop up to Protestant Christianity, it's not in the top 100 or anywhere close to that. What's fascinating to me, and the reason I bring it up, is that number two in Lutheran Christianity was How to Pray for Healing and Get It in 5 Minutes. Number three was Praise Warfare. Also, you should laugh, it's just as bad. That being said, what do people believe the Spirit's going to do? Heal your body. Come to our church. We have the full gospel. Everything's going to be great. You're going to get health. You're going to get wealth. Nothing's going to go wrong. When you got a problem, you're going to declare that you're a son of the King, and the world's going to submit to you, and all of your barriers and mountains will fall down if you have enough faith. Like me, put money in the plate. See, I have faith. It's not that crass, but it's how they do it. You got that problem. You got people rolling around on the ground, wagging their tongues, banana, banana, hop, banana, hop, bada, kia. Now, they're saying noises because they believe that is what the Spirit is here to do. None of that's in the text, notice. What's in the text? What's the Spirit here to do? Give you wisdom and revelation and knowledge. And with that, the one that you could still cause some confusion with is that word revelation. What's revelation mean? To have something revealed to you. To have something you didn't know that you know now. So is he talking about that each one of us is going to get prophetic leadings from God? That if you get strong enough in your faith, you'll get a little warm feeling about what you should do or shouldn't do, and that must be God telling me what I got to do? That also is preached all over the map and all over the place, including in many Lutheran churches. But it's not true. What revelation is, very specifically in the Bible, is the Word of God. So if you get a prophecy, please, if you get a prophecy from God, tell everybody, because it's not just for you. Prophecy's for the world, and it's true no matter what. So be sure, be sure God told it to you, because we have to obey it. We have to submit to it. Yeah? Why do we have the New Testament? Because that's what it is. Prophecy given to these apostles. So Paul is actually writing it down in this moment that you would understand the revelation of the Holy Scriptures to be the things where you find wisdom and knowledge. And you can hear wisdom here as leaning toward not just ideas, but discernment. Not just the what, but the why. How to apply it in your life, how to walk out from here and have what you hear and believe be something that matters and means something to you day in and day out. And then that knowledge itself really being the certainty of things that never change. The confidence that what we call doctrine, when we call it doctrine, is not a man-made idea. This is the revelation of Scripture that is so profoundly true that though heaven and earth will pass away, it will not pass away. Things like the creed, that Jesus died, and Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again, right? That's knowledge. Paul prays for his people, which means for you. And I therefore pray for you, and I ask you to pray for others, that this spiritual wisdom found in Scripture about the life, person, words of Jesus would come to you and establish itself in you. The result in verse 18 is beautiful language. What happens when you have this wisdom and knowledge and revelation? The eyes of your hearts are enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That this opening of your mind is not a dead letter. It is not truths that never inspire emotion in you. You don't learn of God through your emotions, but when you learn of God, it will affect your emotions. So when you know who Jesus is and what he's done, your heart is enlightened. That doesn't mean you're always happy. Got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Nah, not quite like that. It's more that in the midst of the greatest despair you will ever face, you know Jesus is risen from the dead, and it's going to pass. You know that whatever's going on now is but a mere blanket of tribulation waiting for the revelation of the sons of God at the last time when your body's going to rise. You're going to live forever in innocence and righteousness and purity. Your heart is enlightened by that hope itself, the hope to which you have been called. Christianity is not the hope that I get to have a good college education, go to work in a cubicle for 40 years, retire at 67, golf for 10, and die and go to heaven after that. That is not the promise. The promise is that no matter what happens in your life, when you die, Jesus has you. And at the end of time, he's going to put you back into your body so well made that you will be called rightly an immortal, imperishable. And all creation waits for that day too, because it will join us. That's the hope you have been called. That is the inheritance of being holy. As a son of God, you don't get to die forever. Sorry to break it to you. You got to come back and receive a perfect kingdom. Paul prays, I pray that you would know this. With this then, that this has been done, that this has been achieved, that this has been accomplished for you, that you would also know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, right? That's getting at grace. That's getting at the why behind what he did. That you would understand not only that Jesus died so you can go to heaven and rise on the last day, but that you don't deserve this. That as a child of Adam, you should return to the dust and never get out again. But the immeasurable greatness of God's power is that he does not desire justice nearly so much as he desires mercy. He does not desire wrath nearly so much as he desires compassion. So the prayer is that you would have confidence in the doctrine of the man who is God, Jesus Christ, so that the hope of what's coming would be awakened in you, and knowing how good God is to do this for you, you would therefore know who God is. According to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. First, resurrection, right? You can't preach the gospel or confess the gospel very long without getting back to one of five things. Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again. I went early, got to go backwards. Jesus suffered for you, Jesus was born. Those things are the capsule of what the gospel really is. When we say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, what are we to believe? Jesus was born, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again. Notice the ascension is also mentioned here though. And hence, again, why is it the text for Ascension Day? That Jesus not only rose, but he was taken from us. And verse 21 describes this right hand of the heavenly places even more. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, with everything under his feet and him as head over all things. I'm not sure I'd want that job, honestly. Sounds a little tough. A lot of responsibility. Jesus can handle it. Number of things here, though, to really just not miss. First, Jesus can handle it. Remember, he's a man. This is gnarly stuff here. He's using a human mind to move and control and sustain everything that is in all time and space. From Donald Trump in North Korea, God help us, to the nebulas and the far-off galaxies and systems of beyond. Jesus knows about it as a man and tells it what to do as a man, not by the power of his humanity, but not without his humanity. That's some gnarly stuff. Who could do such a thing? A man who is God can. That is who. And by what we call, you don't have to remember this, the genus majestaticum, fancy term, by the power of his Godhead taking the humanity into itself, as a man, he can do things that you and I cannot do. Walk on water, ascend into heaven. Back to ascension then. Aside from being there with all authority and might and doing all this, the ascension itself is a really weird thing. Do you know that Dr. Luther and some of the other Reformation Lutherans insisted, like to the point where they would call you a heretic, that the right hand of God, where Jesus is seated, is not anywhere with a body seated, but is in fact in all places and all times all at once? I'm not sure I'll go with them that far and say that Jesus' body isn't in fact somewhere. I don't know. They were arguing against the Calvinists who were saying his body's stuck in the chair. That's why he can't be in the bread. And so they said, well, you don't understand the right hand of God. And they're right about that, that the right hand of God is indeed all power and authority. He can be wherever he wants with his human body. He can do whatever he wants with his human body. But again, this is a fascinating thing. Do you stop being human if you manage to scatter your atoms to the ends of the universe but still be in control of them? Kind of a weird question, right? But that's kind of what it's getting at. Whether he is in a chair or not, he can do that. And that's kind of the point. So that I used to think of it this way. The disciples are there on the mountainside. Jesus says, I got to go away. They say, why? He says, it's better for you. And then he kind of pulls a Superman. He just, off he goes. And then, well, the clouds cover him. So when I look at the sky, some days there's clouds. So he like went through the clouds. And then he kind of kept going. Where's he going? Right? Is heaven past the moon? Past Jupiter? How do you get to heaven? Huh? Well, it's not Superman style, right? The way that this works is heaven isn't really as far away as you think. If we understand what the Bible speaks of as the spiritual realm, where the angels are, it's actually right here. It's just only spiritual. It doesn't have any stuff. There's no physical. So when he ascended into heaven, he kind of took his body physically and like made it spiritual as well. You want to talk about the mystery of the incarnation or the Trinity being impossible to understand, this ascension thing is just with it. You can't fathom what he did. What we do know, though, is the cloud covers him, is that clouds, Old Testament style, are always the presence of God. Think of Mount Sinai, the clouds and deep darkness. Or think about the Ark of the Covenant when God descends and sits on the mercy seat as a cloud of glory. Think about the Transfiguration in the New Testament where the Father shows up and a cloud surrounds them. That's where Jesus goes. So he actually goes further than this angelic-like spiritual space beyond our, you know, fourth dimension thing. He goes into the inapproachable light, the imminence of the Trinitarian Godhead where no angels get to go there. No one gets to go there. He's there as a man. Can't fathom it. But this is part of the gospel. Because a man is now there, humanity is saved. We're tied to this flesh. All of us are paid for. There's not a single human on this planet that has not been paid for. And in that regard, is saved. The problem is, too many humans don't want to be saved. And so they reject the fruits of that salvation, which is faith. And so while the payment has been made, they will still end up judging themselves on the last day. We won't go too far into that. But on this day of ascension, I've said two things, the weirdness of the whole thing, the Trinity connection in the entire thing. The third thing, why did he go away? What's he trying to do? Wouldn't it have been better? I mean, can you imagine trying to get someone to come to church if Jesus was here? Like, I bread and wine, yes, he's here. They're going to be in a moment, but I'm not talking about that. Jesus is standing over, like he's sitting in a chair up here. I'm preaching for him, whatever. I don't know why I do that. He'd do it himself, but he's standing here. Like, if you visited a church and Jesus was there, he's like, look, my hands on my side, on my wrist. Like, wouldn't it be easier to convert people? Don't you think? I mean, what's he thinking going up to heaven? Crazy man. Huh? But this is just it. We think that faith is a matter of getting convinced of something. We think faith is a matter of sight and reason. But faith is neither of those things. Faith is a promise given to you that you simply believe, even if it's unreasonable. Faith is God saying to you, go out into that wilderness and I'll give you some bread every morning and some birds at night. And water from a rock. Now, nobody in their right mind using reason would believe that. That's some crazy talk. But faith does believe that. Faith believes that when he says, go into all nations with a little bit of water, smack people on the forehead with that water, say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and now they have died and risen again forever. You can't see it. You can only believe it. And this is what Jesus is getting at with his ascension. When he says, it is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go, I cannot send, don't miss this, I cannot send the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. So what happens at Pentecost that's so different from what the disciples were hearing on this day. In our text, they're asking him, are you going to fix everything right now, Jesus? And he's like, no, no, no. We got better things to do than fix your problems. We got faith to give to everybody. And the only way you get faith alone is you don't have sight with it. On the last day, you're going to get to see, and it won't matter. There's nothing wrong with sight. But as fallen creatures, we tend to put sight over faith. So God removes the sight. And he says, now these words are to be believed, and I promise you I'm with you to the end of the age. I promise you I'm going to build my church. And look, 2,000 years later, a bunch of people from all kinds of walks of life, not all of us German, are gathered in a dark room with bad sound. Why? Because these words have come to us, and by the Holy Spirit, we have wisdom and revelation and knowledge that has given us hope that'll last forever. That's the ascension at work. It's a beautiful thing. Far too lost in the hecticness of mission these days, I suppose. Certainly my prayer that you would understand the depths of this, the grace of this, the goodness of this, and again, I pledge you to continue praying such for you, as long as I humanly can. In Jesus' name, amen.